This is the true Lord's Prayer. The one we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, or it's our prayer, because he did it as a model in answer to the disciples' questions how they should pray. And Jesus did not pray this whole prayer himself. There's a part in it, if you recall, Father, he talks to his Father, which he says, "Our Father is in heaven." That's all true. But when it comes down to forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our debts, Jesus couldn't pray that because he didn't have any trespasses, any sin. He didn't have any debts that he owed to the Father. So this was clearly a prayer for us to model. But here in John 17, we have Jesus' prayer, and in this prayer, there are a lot of the elements that we call the Lord's Prayer, but except for that one element. This chapter, this prayer is so profound that we're going to take 4 Sundays to go through it. Now, there are 3 sections to it. First 5 verses are Jesus really praying for himself and directly addressing the Father about his own condition. And then the second section, verses 6 through 19, Jesus is praying for the 11, the apostles that are there, and by extension, us. But then the third section, in verses 20 to 26, Jesus is specifically praying for those who would believe through the witness of those 11. And so we're going to take today 1 to 5, and then the next 2 weeks we'll do the middle section, and then the last section will be 4 weeks from today. So let's look at, John 17, 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that this word, which was uttered almost 2,000 years ago in the presence of those 11 disciples and powerfully impacted them, that it will also powerfully impact us. We thank you that you're a God who wants to be known. You show us what you're like. You let us in on some of the secret things, and you reveal them to us through your word, and we're grateful for that. And we ask that you would help us to respond as is appropriate for creatures in light of the display of some of the glory and some of the wonder of our Creator. Help us, we ask, through your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus has been talking to his disciples at the Last Supper. He's been talking to them about the Father. And now he makes this natural transition to talking to the Father. And he gives the Jewish traditional way of prayer, lifting up probably his hands and his eyes up to pray. And it was a natural transition because Jesus was always really thinking about the Father. and talking about the Father at every opportunity. And that's also, I think, true for us. If we're thinking about the Father, if there's a sort of a conversation going on in our head, we're reminding ourselves of God's truth and of what he is doing and what he wants with us, then it is a natural transition to pray, and not to have to go to a special place at a special time, although that also is important. But as we are going, as we are walking, as we are working, as we're going about our duties, to have this conversation with God. And so here is Jesus praying to his Father, and he starts out by saying, the hour has come. Now, his hour had not come before this. Remember that when Jesus was at the wedding at Cana, his mother came to him and wanted him to fix the problem about the scarcity of wine. And he said, my hour is not yet come. But he went ahead and did it anyway. But he was making a point that the full display of his purpose and glory was not yet arrived. But when he comes into the upper room with his disciples, he tells them the hour has come. It's the time that he had been sent to earth for. The time was coming when he was going to be abandoned by his disciples. They were all going to leave him. They couldn't really believe it, but that's what he told them. The hour has come. You're all going to leave. You've got to sort of show your true colors, that your allegiance to me is not nearly so deep as you think it is. You're going to be exposed. And so the jig is up, you know, for you. You're all going to run like the wind to get away from danger because of me. But it was also the hour for which he had been sent, for which he became man. He says it's the hour of his humiliation. And although some of us have experienced excruciating humiliation, shame, nothing compared to what the Son of God experienced on the cross, because he was humiliated not only in front of men, but he was humiliated in front of his Father, in front of the angels, because he became the sin bearer. He became sin in the flesh. He became the source of all kinds of scorn that's unimaginable for us. And so the hour had come for his humiliation. He had been purposed for that ultimate act of self-sacrifice on behalf of sinners. But it was also the hour for his glorification. And the word glory is a big one that has various aspects to it, but certainly it means to be held up for honor, to be put on display, to have one's best qualities admired. It's to receive honor, to in some ways display awe, that mouths drop open and say, wow, that's glory. And Jesus said that the hour for his glorification had come, and the time of his humiliation, they're together. They were simultaneously being displayed. And he says that he wants the Father to glorify him, show the world that he is the one, the chosen one. He is the Messiah, God's anointed. He is the one that had been prophesied about in the Old Testament. He was the Lamb of God. He was the fulfillment of all the promises that had been made for the past 2,000 years. really going back to the garden, the one who had crushed the head of Satan, that it was this one who was the fulfillment of all that. He was the seed of Abraham. He was the son of David, the greater son of David. He was the one who is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah. All that he is displaying before the world. The Father is declaring, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father will exalt his Son, will honor him by offering him up as the perfect sacrifice, as the unblemished lamb, that all the lambs from the days of atonement and all the sacrifices that have been given up that were supposed to be as perfect as an animal could be. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. He is the perfect, unblemished Lamb of God. And the Father is presenting him as the true Passover lamb. Here during the time of Passover, the Father is saying, all those animals that you've sacrificed, they were in obedience to my command, but they are all pointing to this one who is the true and eternal Passover lamb. And Jesus wanted the Father to demonstrate to the world that he was that perfect sacrifice that the Father was offering up for crucifixion, and yet he would raise him from the dead. And that was always in Jesus' vocabulary. It wasn't just that he was going to die, but that he was going to be raised from the dead. So he was going to experience the ultimate in humiliation that no one can ever imagine and ever will be able to plumb the depth of that. Experience humiliation beyond language, and yet he was going to be glorified, and there was going to be the display of his glory in his resurrection from the dead. Jesus asking the Father to glorify him like that was not a self-centered or self-glorifying desire on his part. It's hard for us to imagine, because we are so self-absorbed, we have such a root of self-love that we can't really imagine pure love. We can't. We can only see examples of it. And we see the examples of it in Christ and the Father. But we really can't get into it, sort of feel the way they feel, because we have this sin nature within us that's going to stay with us until we die. That no matter how we try to separate ourselves from it, it's still got life. It's still there. It still whispers about ourselves. We infect everything that we do and think, every motive that we have, with this poisonous root of self that is really sin in its nature. But Jesus wasn't like that. So his desire to be glorified, he says, that would so that the Father would be glorified. His whole motive, his the purity of his motive was that he wanted the world to see how wonderful the Father is, that he would send his Son. And of course, John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that was what Jesus was about. He says, no, I'm not trying to bring attention to myself. I'm doing this so that the Father will get the glory. I'm carrying out his command. I'm expressing his love for the sinners in the world. And he says, look how wonderful the Father is, that he would sacrifice his beloved, his dearest Son for sinners like you. What a wonderful God this is. What a wonderful Father he is. And so the Father is glorified by the sacrifice, the offering himself, the passive obedience of Christ, that he yielded himself up to the horrors of not just crucifixion, but of what came with that, his separation from his Father. So And only this perfect one, the perfect man who is God, the God who is man, only this one who is God in the flesh, God the Son, could show by his death that the Father is absolutely holy in his judgment of sin, that it would take death to satisfy the justice of the holy God. And so in Jesus' death, he is just telling the world, God really means what he says, that the wages of sin is death. There's no wiggle room here. This God is holy. He means what he says. He's a God of truth. And so Jesus is displaying the justice and holiness of God by his death on the cross. And he wants the world to know that. He wants the world to know that, that all the world stands before the judge of all humanity, each and every human being who's ever been conceived. The world needs to know that. Jesus' death on the cross validates, emphasizes, put in bold letters, the holiness and righteousness and judgment of God. And he desired that people would know that, that they would not in any way think that God the Father would wink at evil, that God the Father would somehow ignore it, that justice would not be done. And he says over and over again, no, there will be justice on earth. Everyone is going to pay for every word, he said, that comes out of their mouth, every thought they have. And so his death on the cross is an exhibition of the glory of the Father in his righteous judgment. That's scary in our day because we are not so committed to true justice. But Jesus was, to the point of sacrificing himself. He wants us to know there are no exceptions. There's no other way except through Christ. And every sin must be awarded its consequence. The wages of sin is death. So Jesus glorifies the Father in that aspect by showing the holiness of God, that there was no other way for any sinner to escape eternal punishment except through the sacrifice of the Eternal One for the sin of that individual. But it also displays his compassion and kindness. And this is really beyond speech. And I know that I and others of you have had trouble believing that God loves you. And now I come to understand, I'm really trying to grasp it more fully. I mean, in some ways I want to say, how dare I question the love of God for me? How could I question that? Look what he did to his beloved son. Look what he did to him. He punished him with an eternal, untamed justice. He experienced the horrors of separation from God and all that that means for what would be for us in eternity. But because he was God, he could experience it in a moment of human time. That's the love of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And Paul says the same thing, that God's love is proven to us by the death of his son. Oh, yes, the glory of God in his justice and hatred of sin is purity, is white hot holiness, his purity and judgment is on display. There can be no doubt that there is no exception. If you do not trust in Christ, you are under the wrath of an eternal God. That's the glory of God. That's who he is. And if you have a different view of that, you're not believing in the true God. You've got an idol. The proof of there is only one way and one truth, that and it's found in Christ, is the death of Jesus on the cross. and that's on display, but that has to be said at the same time the love of God is displayed, that here the one who gave up his beloved son that he enjoyed and was one with and is one with for outside of time, he gave him up for sinners. So how can we doubt the love of God? This is a God who is beyond our capacity to contain in our head. And so, yes, there are a lot of things that happen in our lives, and some of you have experienced great suffering, and you say, how could God love me? How could God care about me if this happened? Why didn't he answer my prayer? I don't know. Except that I do know that the proof of God's love for you, that's it's unlimited, is proven by Jesus on the cross. So when your pain becomes overwhelming and you say, it's not fair, I don't understand, how could he do this to me, why doesn't he answer? Maybe you don't express that in words, but you've got it inside your heart, inside your feelings. Look at what God the Father did to his son because of his love for you. How will he not withhold any good thing? How will he withhold any good thing from those that he loves? And so even though you don't understand why, and you won't till you see him face to face, you can be sure that God's love for you was not at all diminished. God's love for you was not put on hold. God wasn't trying to twist you into knots to punish you in some way. That would be unthinkable. He punished his son for you. Why would he want to punish you? Or keep from you anything that is good, since you have become his beloved too. Unbelievable. And that's the problem. It is unbelievable for us. Unless we humble ourselves and accept what God says about himself. We must accept both sides of this truth, that his holiness was on display and the awfulness of our sin, but his love was on display in the sacrifice of his son. And Jesus wants us to know that. He said, Father, I want to glorify you by my death, because people don't believe that you're really as holy as you are. And I want to show them that you are, because here's the perfect Lamb of God, the one without sin, and I'm being given up. But people also don't believe that you're really a loving God. I really want people to believe that you're a loving God, that you would sacrifice me, your beloved, in whom is all my delight. That you would do that for sinners like them. That is really the wonder of God's revelation to us. And it's really things like this that have worked on me over years, but there were times when when the verification of this being the truth and not a made-up story by clever men, and not just being a way to live, but really the actual reality of what is, has been confirmed in me by this simple truth. It's so profound, but so true, that God is holy and that God is loving in an absolute sense. And Jesus' death on the cross was putting that on display. And then he verifies all that by raising him from the dead. I mean, it really is a verification, a validation of what Jesus has said and done, that he was raised from the dead. And he knew he would be raised from the dead. Of course, it wasn't. But he still, the reality of the pain and the suffering was not diminished by the fact of what he was going to experience. But and what he was going to do in being raised from the dead. But nevertheless, he had that assurance that this was all part of what had been planned before time. And Jesus said something that's really important for us, too, that his being raised from the dead by the Father then would give him the right to give eternal life to all those that the Father gave him. Here is really something quite important for us, because here is true security that is eternal. That to be given by the sovereign God, the Father, to the sovereign Son. So the sovereign Father gave some to his sovereign Son, who gave to them eternal life as an eternal possession, a prized possession, one that he would call his bride of all things, the most intimate of all relationships. That's what Jesus says, the Father gave me so that I could give to these eternal life, my eternal possession, my bride, my glory. So that in this conversation between the Father and the Son, they are sharing together, so to speak, their plan for the future, for the ones for whom Jesus died. He's going to give them eternal joy. And so we have a double security, the sovereign Father and the sovereign Son, giving to these who don't deserve it, but the ones for whom he died, eternal life. And there's nothing here about these people choosing. It's what the Father did. The Father gave to the Son these people, and the Son gives to these people eternal joy, eternal life. But this life is not simply long life. The glory that the Father receives from the Son in giving to these people is not simply that they're going to live forever. The emphasis really is on the quality of the life, not on its length, because that's what really matters, because the way that God presents it, that I don't know how the passage of time will be in heaven, but it's like there's like an eternal now. It's in the moment that there is just unimaginable joy, because in fact, eternal life that is not in relationship, not being lived with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is a curse. To be forever living apart from God is unimaginable. And that's really why one of the reasons why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, because if they ate the tree of life, they would live forever in a lost state. They'd be living forever in opposition to God. And that was a curse. That was unimaginable. So the Son makes it possible to know the Father and the Holy Spirit, to enjoy the presence of God by his perfect sacrifice. And it seems like Jesus really wants people to know the Father. He thought so much of the Father. He was so filled up with the Father. He said, I want you to know my Father. Of course, the Father and the Son united. But nevertheless, it's important to see that purpose of the Son, that his Father be glorified. Jesus says in verse 5 that he had accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. So in effect, and he had said it at the early part of the Last Supper, that everything was put in place and sort of like was inevitable what was going to happen. Everything was on track to take place just as had been planned in the eternal counsels of God. So it was as good as done, all that he had been given to do. I mean, he had lived the perfect life. He had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly. Nobody else ever did. Everybody else breaks every one of them in one way or the other. He, not only that, but he had kept perfectly the greatest commandment, to love God the Father with all his heart, mind, and soul. None of us even comes close to that. He had done it perfectly, and he had loved his neighbor as himself. And he was proving that now with his sacrifice of himself. So Jesus had accomplished that, what could be called the it's the active obedience of Christ. He did all that was required of him by the law, by God's standard, by what it is to be a righteous person, truly righteous and perfectly good in the sight of God. And yet, he had not gone to his trial. He had not been arrested, gone to trial, and been crucified at this point, to the point of several, to the point of sacrificing of himself. In fact, there was still the agony of Gethsemane that he had to go through from this point. He, although it was certain that he was going to do it, the fact that the he'd already accomplished, in effect, what God had given him to do, yet there was still a battle to be fought, even though the victory was won, and he knew it. But he still had to go through the reality of the pain and the struggle that that would be. So for those several hours, he struggled with what it would mean to be crucified and be separated from his Father. And yet, as the battle raged in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Father, remove this from me if possible," and all that was implied in that struggle, because he was a man facing unimaginable suffering. Yet, during that time, his capacity for submission and obedience to the Father was stretched to encompass becoming the sin-bearing and wrath-absorbing, God-forsaken Lamb of God, who would cry out one minute, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the next, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus accomplished all that. He did all that. He glorified his Father. He honored him. And all the time he was doing that, I don't know if it's right to say in the back of his mind, but all the time he was doing that, he was looking beyond the cross, beyond the resurrection even. He was looking to being with his Father in all the ways. He was before he started his rescue operation through the incarnation and with Mary some 33 years before. And even before the creation of the world, before the creation of anything, going back to that intimate reality of his relationship with the Father. And he was looking forward to that. Here is the greatest love that has ever been and ever will be. It is beyond our comprehension, the thought of being again with his Father and all the fulfillment that only they can know. Only they can know the kind of love that there is between them. But it moved Jesus. It was so great. The thought of that being back with his Father was so great, so wonderful, that it moved him toward the cross and through all the agony and horror that that would mean for him. That is the basis of our lives. That's really the background of all that is. And I look out and I see the star, I see the sky and the clouds and the trees there. And that's not the whole, that's just a tiny picture of what really is reality. And it's that passionate love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus was motivated by. The love of his Father was so great. here's what it says in Hebrews 12, 2, and I think actually in Sunday school somebody quoted this. Here is speaking the writer of Hebrews, looking to Jesus, telling us what we should do, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the, what was the joy that was set before him? It was being with his Father and experiencing again in a way that we can't imagine the love that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit share together. So, what can we learn from all this? I mean, what, how is it supposed to impact us? I don't know about you, but this really impacts me. It really does. I mean, even just sharing with you today, I mean, I've talked like this a lot of times, but it doesn't get old. It doesn't get boring. It should energize us. If it energizes God the Son, who is perfect and had everything in himself, you know, but yet he was motivated by the love that he had for his Father and the glorifying his Father, and that's all he wanted. That, shouldn't that have some kind of impact upon us? If we belong to him, if we have a glimpse of what Jesus has done for us in saving sinners like us, and the future that the Father and the Son have planned for us, and they didn't have to do that. They're quite happy being themselves, but that they've included us in their eternal joy is just beyond, is mind-boggling. It's really impossible to express. And all the human language with all the words that could be used couldn't come close to describing what God has in mind for our eternal joy. And that, so it should motivate us. And this is what Paul said. Paul had some glimpse of this, obviously, himself, and so did all the apostles. But Ephesians 3, 14 to 19, really in response to this kind of message of who Christ is and what he's done, Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." He's humbled before the Father, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I really don't know much of what that means, but it sounds really good. It sounds really good. And it's meant to strengthen us. Strengthen our what? Our faith, our confidence, our assurance, our determination, our obedience, our praise, our worship, our thanksgiving. We have so much to be grateful to God for. But if we fill our lives with all the what we don't have and what things are not going well, we're being dishonoring to God. We're not being honest either. Because God has heaped on us all sorts of wonderful truths and blessings. And so we are to respond with what a great salvation we have been given, and to let that tape play in our minds. That should be what's going inside of our head, that conversation with God, about God, that awareness of what the future holds for us, that the sovereign Father has given to the sovereign Son a people that he will delight in forever. That's the future. That is what needs to play inside our heads. And then, secondly, we need to look beyond the struggles of life to the joy. And this is sort of just piggybacking on that, but I wanted to include these scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. And really, for the same reason that we just talked about, for all that God has done. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Hear that again, because I don't know if we, I certainly don't think about this every day. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, there is an intentional act of focus. As we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. If we keep looking down and around, the conversation in our head won't be about God. It'll be about us. And we won't respond with building up in our inner man. And so we don't really then honor and glorify God as he deserves. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then, but as it is written in 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. If the perfect, all-powerful, sovereign God the Son was consumed with the desire for the glory of God the Father, should we not also be? I mean, he had it all, but he wanted the glory of his Father. We who don't have it all certainly should want the same thing, the glory of God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that Jesus knew something that we only have a taste of. He was in the know. He knew what was coming. He knew what was out there, that is, in the person of his Father. He knew the wonder, the majesty, the glory, the love, the joy of the Father. And that is also true of the Son and the Holy Spirit. He knew what was there waiting for him, and he knows what's waiting for us. And that's where you and I should be headed and where we are headed at the end of our pilgrim journey. We're headed for that kind of glory, that kind of delight. And Jesus couldn't wait to get there. And because he knew what was coming. And we also should have an inkling of that, moving toward that, wanting to develop that, longing to be with the most wonderful of all beings, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who rescued us from our sin. So that's what God has for us. So listen to the concluding scripture, Colossians 3, 1 to 4. And again, in consequence of all that being true and where we're headed for the glory of God that is beyond speech, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him and glory. That's your destiny. And so we want to have that grow in our mind and in our affections, because that's what God has planned for us. And we need to rejoice and be glad. Let's pray. Father, there's no way to express all that you have done and the holiness that is yours, your hatred of sin, of our sin, your consistency and commitment to judge every sin is inescapable for us. But you are also a God of compassion that is beyond understanding, except we see the death of your son, the sacrifice of your son, and his experiencing of hell in our place as proof of your love, and also as proof that our sin, though grievous beyond expression, that the Son of God absorbed it in himself, took it far from us, paid it all, and we have freedom, the freedom of everlasting joy in your presence. And I pray that every one of us who are in different places and understanding and experience, that we all, though, will be moving in the same direction toward you, toward that place of everlasting peace and joy and righteousness with you forever. It's unimaginable what you have prepared for us. We just look at the creation around us, and nobody could have thought of all these insects and birds and animals and all that stuff that is just unimaginable. How much more the unseen things? And so we want to be people who are having this conversation about you and to you in our head. We want to be motivated by that which is true and right and good, that glorifies you. Thank you for your mercy to us and your grace to us in Christ. In these days, looking forward to when we can, in fact, be together again, but we know that that's for a purpose. The body functions in a real world, and we want to do that in meaningful ways. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.